I'm really enjoying being with you. It's great to see everyone tonight. Got friends that I bump into that haven't seen in years, and good to meet folks I haven't met before. Lynn Ray is here tonight from the Woodlands, as was Don Hooten last night, and I go way back years ago, Southern California, with those men, and they've got relatives here in the student section, and so the food has been great. The weather has been great. We've had California weather. I had to slip that in. I'm sorry, but great weather the last couple of days, and really have enjoyed being around this community and the good brothers and sisters in Christ here. We're speaking about the covenant this week, the new covenant, and one of the interesting nuances of the word for covenant that you see in the New Testament, diatheke, is the Greek word, is that it does double duty for covenant and testament. It can be translated testament or will, but it's predominantly translated covenant. And in Hebrews 9:15 through 17, it's used over and over again, but both ways, with both nuances. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, there's that word, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, there it is again. For where a will or testament, and there it is again, with a slightly different nuance, where a will or testament is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will or testament, there it is again, takes effect only at death, since it is in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant, there it is again, the covenant was inaugurated without blood. And he goes on to say, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That goes back to Exodus 24, when the people were entering a covenant relationship with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses sprinkles both the book and the people with blood, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, there's that word again, verse 20, that God has commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it becomes a little bit confusing because, again, this Greek word, one Greek word does double duty for covenant and for testament or will. And it's one of the quirks of history, I suppose, or you might not consider it a quirk because testament's a good word. A testament is a form of a covenant, but it's more unilateral. But we call the sections of our Bible the New Testament and the Old Testament more often than Old Covenant, New Covenant. When you're thinking in terms of testament, you usually think in terms of something that is unilateral. The death of the testator who states the conditions and the beneficiaries and all of that. But when you think of a covenant, you're usually thinking of something that is bilateral, that involves multiple parties, even if in this case the Lord is the party with all the leverage who offers to us the opportunity to be partners in a covenant relationship. I say that at the outset because I'm going to share with you some things tonight that I haven't thought a lot about over the years until recently. And I'd say as an elder in Tustin, California, where I used to preach long ago, used to say when he learned some new thing, the Holy Spirit slipped something in there while I wasn't looking. It was in there all along. But I suppose as we get older, if we keep studying, we're going to see things we haven't seen before, or at least nuances of things that were there all along. And as I pointed out this morning, in this morning's lesson, the 1534 edition of William Tyndale's English translation of the New Testament contains a preface, and the first sentence in that preface is a classic. He says, here thou hast, most dear reader, the New Testament or covenant made with us of God in Christ's blood. And I want you to think about that. If you were to hold a copy of the New Testament in your hands for the first time, and many of those in England that he had translated this for were doing just that. And they had to hide it. They had to purchase it and keep it undercover because it was illegal to own an English copy of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Here you have, most dear reader, the New Testament or New Covenant made with us of God in Christ's blood. And when you think about entering into a covenant relationship, as opposed to being a beneficiary of someone's last will and testament, you may think in terms of, important papers. You buy a home, and they have 100 pages of mortgage papers that you sign, and you go through the escrow and all of that. And when all that's said and done, you've got your important paperwork, and maybe you tuck it away in a safe or a safety deposit box or something. And we don't normally think in those terms when it comes to the New Testament, not only because it's something that we want to read all the time, but we don't think of it in terms of special collection of important papers, and it needs to be tucked away in a safe place. You sign that dotted line and you have maybe buyer's remorse when you buy a house or something expensive, and you're entering into a covenant relationship maybe with a bank or another party. And there's this formal ratification process. I have to confess to you, I preached the gospel for a long time, but up until recently, I've never really thought in terms of a formal ratification process in which we enter into a bilateral covenant relationship with God that we call the New Covenant. I just haven't thought in those. It's not been on my radar screen. I know what Jeremiah 31:31 says, that I will make or I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant, he goes on to say. And see, God identifies parties to the covenant. We talked about that even Sunday. And I take the house of Israel and the house of Judah to be spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, Christians, who are in a covenant relationship with God, a new covenant relationship with God. Last night, we cited Ephesians 2, verse 12, that speaks of the Gentile world. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And I suggested to you a good, short four-word commentary on this verse is Christless, stateless, hopeless, and godless. But the idea that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, they were without Christ, without, not in Israel, not part of God's covenant people, without covenant relationship with God. And he goes on to say that you were afar off. He has brought near through Jesus Christ and broken down the dividing wall and so on in the following verses. But when it comes to a covenant, there's usually, when it's really important, there's usually some sort of document to sign or pledge to make or vow to utter. And I think about the pledge of allegiance in this regard. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. First time around, I was married to a very patriotic American. She passed away 5 years ago. She was, red, white, and blue all over. And now I'm married to a German. A little bit different world. And it's an adventure. When we travel overseas, she carries a red passport. I carry a blue passport. And she's got a green card, and that's another whole story. But If she were ever to become an American citizen, who knows, she may one of these days, there's a process. And it involves certain steps that are involved in a formal ratification ceremony where there are certain oaths involved. And then she would become a citizen of this country, if all that, you know, being equal. And it has occurred to me in doing a little bit of digging here that that is essentially what happens when we are baptized into Christ. I've never really thought of it in that light per se. You know, when we talk about baptism, we often state the obvious about salvation and you know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about not continuing in sin. He says in verse 1, beginning, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a reenactment of what Jesus did. He died, He was buried, He arose. We die to sin, put away the old sinful self, crucify the old sinful self, as He says in verse 6. We bury it away so that we might rise to walk in a brand new life, in newness of life. Every Christian can write his autobiography in two volumes, the old life and the new. What I once was and what I now am through Jesus Christ, who makes all the difference in the world. We're baptized into Christ, and baptism puts us into Christ. We have newness of life then in Christ Jesus. Baptism washes away our sins. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name, the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And we cite these things and others connected with baptism often because much of the religious world neglects these purposes for baptism. But there's another factor hardly ever mentioned, and it has covenant implications all over it. And I want to focus on that tonight. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Or you might just read it on the board here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In Him, that is in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. One of the things that Paul is constantly dealing with, and he's dealing with it to a certain degree in the epistle of Colossians, is an entire Jewish background. In Colossians, it's kind of mixed with a pre-Gnosticism idea, but the Judaizing problem of whether one would have to become a good Jew in order to become a Christian, essentially, and accept circumcision and some other things. Because when a person would become a Jewish proselyte, when a man would become a Jewish proselyte, there were three things that were required of him before he became what was known as a son of the covenant. The first thing that he would have to do is offer a sacrifice. The second thing that he would have to do is undergo circumcision. And the third thing that he would have to do is undergo a ritual bath for ceremonial cleanness to wash away all of his filthiness as a Gentile, so that he could become a Jew.
There were mikveim, plural of mikveh, or a Jewish ritual bath, all over first century Palestine. You know, some people make the argument, how in the world could 3,000 people be baptized on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem? Where are they going to find all that water? Listen to me. There were these baths everywhere. Everywhere. They had these little ritual baths all over the place. It would have been easy to baptize 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. But that's what a person had to do in order to become a Jew if he is a Gentile. To become a Jewish proselyte. To become a son of the covenant, the old covenant, that is. And I would suggest to you that when a convert obeys the gospel, that he essentially has to do those three things. Under the new covenant system. When one obeys the gospel of Christ, he has to identify with the death of Christ, sacrificing his old sinful self, and coming into Christ Jesus, who has died for our sins. You were baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, we've just read in Romans chapter 6. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You have to die. You have to identify with the death of Christ in that whole process. Secondly, the old life has to be circumcised, cut off, buried away, if you will, done away with, so that a brand new version of you might emerge from that process. And then finally, you rise with Christ through baptism to walk in newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And so we undergo these three things that one did in order to become a Jewish proselyte, but it's new covenant, not old covenant. Likewise, I believe this same point is made in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, 21, but I never had noticed it before. I'm going to diagnose it and unpack it a little bit for you tonight. Baptism, which corresponds with this or to this, now saves you. And we often stop there. We make the point about baptism being connected to salvation, and it is. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to back up just a bit and give, you know, set the stage by looking at the context. There's an implied contrast here between baptism into Christ and Jewish proselyte immersion, and there are once again huge covenant implications. The epistle to 1 Peter was written to God's covenant people, Christians, and you note from the very first couple of verses that Peter identifies the addressees as those who are sanctified for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We've already read Hebrews 9. The relevant verses up there in Hebrews 9 about how Moses took the blood and sprinkled both the book of the covenant and the people with that sacrificial blood. And what Peter is saying is, you are God's chosen people and you have been sprinkled with Christ's blood and have obeyed him. You've obeyed him so as to be sprinkled with his blood. The blood, the sprinkling of the blood is symbolic, but it has to do with the literal death of Jesus on the cross. And obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ as a condition to access all of that. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, Peter uses language that is almost identical to the language that God uses for the Israelites in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Here they are camping outside of Mount Sinai. Moses is about to receive the Ten Commandments. God is going to speak them in Exodus 20. And basically, in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God says, you are my holy people, my chosen possession, and all of this. And Peter uses language that's almost identical to that which God uses of his old covenant people, the Israelites, back in Exodus, and he applies that language not to Jews, but to Christians. The new spiritual Israel, if you will, of Jeremiah 31, 31. He says in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you're on the other side of the tracks, and now you're on this side. You were Christless, stateless, hopeless, godless, but now you're God's people. You're in the covenant relationship. The same kind of covenant relationship, and even better than what the Israelites had under the old covenant. Well, with all that background in mind, we finally come to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. In like manner, baptism also now saves you. And in the context, you have comparisons with the flood of Noah. That Noah and his family were saved by water. They were saved from an ungodly world because of the flood that came upon that world. And they came out of that process purified from great evils that existed in the world at that time. And Peter's point is baptism is like that, at least in this sense. Baptism, likewise, also now saves you. But not a removal of dirt from the body. Baptism is not taking a bath. You won't see any sins floating around in the water. It's not to get clean physically or ceremonially. It's not even like those Jewish mikveh baths in which you're simply ceremonially purifying the outside of a person. It runs deeper than that. It's for forgiveness of your sins. It's truly to save you from your sins. As an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's how most translations read, at least, these days. Most of the newer translations will use the word appeal. And I've always kind of looked at this as it's kind of like Acts 22, verse 16. Why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. The idea of calling on the Lord's name, I've connected that many, many times to 1 Peter 3, 21, that baptism is kind of like God's version of the sinner's prayer. It's not just a dehydrated prayer. It involves water, and it's an appeal to God for forgiveness of sins. And there's some truth to that. But in doing all this covenant study, I've kind of dug up the word appeal, the Greek word that's translated appeal here. And I hardly ever do this. But I think the translators who translated appeal have got it wrong. I have great respect for the translators and the translations that we have, but I've really done some study on this one. And I think they've got it wrong. There are a number of indications that we're talking about a pledge, even a covenant pledge, rather than an appeal. You look at the various translations, you have an appeal. For the English Standard Version, New American Standard Version. The interrogation is the Old American Standard Version. The answer of a good conscience in the King James Version, New King James Version. Answer and appeal are two totally different things, by the way. Interrogation is a different thing. Tyndale, I wanted to check that. And going all the way back to the 1500s, but in that a good conscience consenteth to God. It's a consent. According to Tyndale. And then pledge is how the New English translation or the Net Bible as well as the New International Version translates it. Now, I hardly ever take the New International Version over English Standard or New International or New American Standard. But this one time, they really got it right, I think. And here's why. In the research that I've done, and it's been somewhat extensive, you're looking at a pledge or a vow, a promise or obligation established by official interrogation as part of a legal obligation. We're talking about a covenant here. Part of a legal obligation, and you have this interrogation process, and it involves a pledge or a vow. And one of the sources that I've looked up says a contractual term, describing the person being baptized as he pledges his loyalty to God and promises to obey Him. Another source. It seals the contract between a convert and God essentially as an oath. or a pledge, and something to that effect, a vow. Just as Noah was saved in context in 1 Peter 3, then entered into a covenant relationship with God in Genesis 9. You remember the rainbow serves as a sign of the covenant between God and Noah's posterity. Noah was saved by water. We're saved by baptism and enter into a covenant pledge with Almighty God. Baptism seals the new covenant relationship of the one who has entered the new world of the kingdom, just as Noah was in a very different world after the flood. But there's another idea closely associated with that, and it has to do with the word seal. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, as Paul is expounding the spiritual blessings we have in the heavenly places in Christ, he says, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Reiterates the same truth in chapter 4, verse 30. And one of the really interesting things about this, Everett Ferguson, one of the world's experts of second century Christianity, early church history, speaks of baptism as a seal. He said the early Christians, especially in the second century, spoke of baptism as a seal. In fact, he says that seal is the number one term for baptism that is used. It's the most predominant word for baptism in the literature in the second century after the first century, church and New Testament is written. Getting to the second century, they constantly speak of baptism as a seal. Seal of the Holy Spirit. We might ask one another, "Have you been baptized?" They might ask, "Well, have you been sealed?" And we don't think that way, but in terms of a seal, Beasley Murray, the source I cited previously, as a pledge, baptism is given in response to a demand. The baptismal candidate answers affirmatively to God's request for faith and obedience. It is possible that a formal question from the baptizer and answer from the baptized are reflected in this. In other words, akin to the idea of baptism as a seal of contract, and we're talking covenants here, a seal of contract between a convert and God. I'm packing a lot of information here, but are you with me? Idea of a covenant and pledging or vowing that I will honor this covenant. We talk about God's part in baptism to save us from our sins, to redeem us from our sins. We don't talk enough about our part. In getting ourselves baptized, we confess our faith, and that's part of this process, I think. We're to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, with all that that implies, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So we must confess Jesus is Lord, absolute Lord of our lives. And that's done in connection with baptism. The interesting thing about this, I talked about William Tyndale this morning for a little while, and showed how in a world in which almost everybody who claimed to be a Christian believed that baptism involved sprinkling, William Tyndale believed it involved dipping or plunging an adult into water, not sprinkling a baby. And I also made the point this morning that I have this profound respect for William Tyndale because he really understood what covenants were all about and what the new covenant was all about. And I'm going to share with you a quote. And I want you to read this very carefully, because I think he nails it. This is what he said. "Instead of circumcision came our baptism, whereby we be received into the religion of Christ and made partakers of His passion and members of His church, and whereby we are bound to believe in Christ and in the Father through Him for the remission of sins, and to keep the law of Christ, and to love each other as He loved us, and whereby, if we believe in love, we, calling God to be our Father, and to do His will,
shall receive remission of our sins through the merits of Jesus Christ, his Son, as he hath promised, so now by baptism we be bound to God and God to us, and the bond and the seal of the covenant is written in our flesh. I think he absolutely nails the truth on this one. And I hardly ever read anything like that, but William Tyndale was an extraordinary man who really understood some things that, as a translator of the New Testament into English for the very first time from the original Hebrew, or the Greek in this case, Hebrew Old Testament. And so, going back to all of that, you have this Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag. What if, when you were baptized into Christ, or when you are baptized into Christ, even though it may not be stated to the nth degree, that this would be understood, or maybe if you're teaching someone to be baptized into Christ, that you teach that this needs to be understood, that I will formally and officially become a member of the New Covenant community, that I will trust the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, to save me and to sanctify me, that I pledge my allegiance from henceforth not to profane the blood of the covenant by flagrantly disobeying it, that on the contrary, I do hereby solemnly agree to allow God to write these covenant truths on my heart and to be faithful to them for the rest of my life. And I believe that's what we're talking about here. In fact, I know it. I'll give you one more passage and then I'll quit. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's start in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now stop there. You have the blood of the covenant sprinkling our hearts clean, and you have the bodies washed in baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You remember in the Ecclesiastes passage how that you better not take a vow before God lightly because you're dealing with God? Remember that? I won't go through all that. I said this is the last passage I'm going to cover tonight. When you stand up proudly and unashamedly and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I'm going to make him Lord of my life, and you proceed to the baptistry to culminate that process, you had better not do it lightly, because you're entering into a new covenant relationship. And it's in writing. And God will hold us accountable. There are great blessings in this. out of this world blessings, but great responsibilities that you'd better take to heart. That's the lesson tonight. If you've never been baptized, there's a baptistry right over here, isn't there? I'm used to pointing back here. There's one right over here. You can make that good confession. And you can receive the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed. But it comes with a pledge on your part, an entrance into a covenant relationship with God. Are you ready to make that profession and enjoy all those blessings? There's nothing else like it in the world. You'll never regret it if you really mean it and understand the blessings involved. If we can help you and encourage you in making that pledge and enjoying those blessings tonight, won't you come as together we stand and sing?